Our text this morning is found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. Luke 11, and we'll be considering together verses 37 to 44. Luke 11, picking up where we left off last Lord's Day at verse 37. And as he spake, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him, and he went in and sat down to meat. When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. And the Lord said unto him, Now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. Ye fools, did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also? But rather give alms of such things as ye have. Behold, all things are clean unto you. But woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye love the uppermost seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are as graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them. Pharisees. We hear the word Pharisees, and instantaneously all sorts of images, all sorts of thoughts, all sorts of conceptions, even emotions, flash into our minds and into our hearts. We hear the word Pharisee, and there's almost a snarling, almost a sense of wanting to recoil from the word. We think of the Pharisees as the men who wore the black hats, the men who were obviously the bad guys within the Gospels. And we do that, of course, because we read about Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees. We read about Jesus exposing, Jesus uncovering, Jesus putting his finger upon the root problem and the conscience of the Pharisees. And we see the Pharisees for what they were on the inside, for how God saw them, how Jesus saw them. But I think there's a sense in which we do ourselves something of a disservice when we only think of them in that way, because those who would have lived among them in the day that Jesus was interacting with them would have thought very differently about them. These were not the men who wore the black hats in the cowboy movies, the obvious bad guys. These were men who would have been esteemed by all of those who knew them. They were exceedingly pious and religious. Unlike the Sadducees, these were common men. They weren't the upper echelon. They weren't the elite. They were numbered among the common people and would have been identified with the common people. They were men who esteemed very highly the inspired scriptures. They held reverence for the Bible, for the Old Testament scriptures. They knew them, they read them, they memorized them, they studied them. They were exceedingly scrupulous about careful, detailed observance of what God had commanded of them. And so they were viewed as those who were holy, those who were, the word Pharisee means separate ones. And so they would have been esteemed as those who were very serious, very devoted, religious men who hated the world and sin and who held in high esteem God's word. That's how most of the people would have viewed them. And so there's a sense in which they did not look very different from other sincere exercised and devoted believers. On the outside, in fact, they would have looked very similar in many ways. And they would have looked, if we were to transport them into our modern scene in 21st century America, they would have looked and spoke and acted much like we would think a very devoted, serious-minded, Bible-believing believer might look, think, speak, and act. And it's recognizing that. It's seeing from the context what Jesus and his disciples would have seen that makes more profound and really makes the application more searching in our own hearts and lives. And so I think it's important that we begin with that proper conception of how the Pharisees would have been viewed. Jesus has just finished saying, as we saw, he's just finished searching out those who are listening to them and saying, now sit up and pay attention and be very clear. You need to be sure that the lightness within you is not darkness. You need to search yourself out and ensure that the lightness within you is not darkness. And it's right on the heels of that that we have him going into the house of the Pharisee and then interacting with them on the points that we'll be considering together. Jesus goes on to pronounce these woes. There's actually six of them here, seven in Matthew. We're going to look at the first three this morning, which were directed to the Pharisees. Lord willing, we'll look at the second three directed to the lawyers or the scribes next Lord's Day. He pronounces woes. He's building up to the culmination of the pronouncement of woes. Now, what does it mean for Jesus to say, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees? Hypocrites! Exclamation mark. What does that mean? Well, to pronounce a woe is two things, really. It's a denunciation on one part. And so it's clearly intended to have a forcefulness behind it. It's a denunciation. He's denouncing them on these points that he's rebuking them for. And so he even says, fools. He describes them as empty-minded men. It carries with it this whole idea of denunciation, you fools. But then on the other side, the other half of the woe is an expression of sorrow. It's not a cutting, self-righteous denunciation that comes with a spirit of malice and derision, but it's rather a denunciation that's coupled with genuine expressions of sorrow. There's a difference between looking at some sinful action and being raised in our own hearts and minds and condemning it self-righteously. And there's another thing in looking at some sinful action, being broken and grieved, even horrified by that action. So Jesus is pronouncing woes. What I want to do is to consider this text, verses 37 to 44, under three points. And the first is misjudging what matters most. The first thing that Jesus is going after is this error. The Pharisees were misjudging what matters most. And if you look at verses 37 to 41, you see that. And as he spake, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him, and he went in and sat down to meat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. And the Lord said unto him, now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. Ye fools, did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also? But rather give alms of such things as ye have, and behold, all things are clean unto you. Misjudging what matters most. Here is Jesus. He's invited to go in and dine with the Pharisee. So he's invited to dinner, to eat with the Pharisee. And you notice, Jesus knows what the Pharisees are like. He knows their sin-sick souls. And yet he doesn't cut himself off from them. He's willing to interact. He's willing to accept the invitation and to go in under the roof of the Pharisee and to sit at meat with him and interact with he and the others that are gathered with him. Jesus accepts that invitation, and he goes in to give a bold witness. That is not to say that Jesus is willing to compromise himself in terms of sinfulness, but the association, the interaction with sinful men does not make him sinful. Entering in to their sinfulness would have. And you see that clearly because Jesus' willingness to go has coupled with it his willingness to be very bold. He's going to speak to them about God. And he's going to even rebuke them for sin. And so he's not just schmoozing with the Pharisees and blending in with the Pharisees and trying to, you know, find a place among them. He's willing to interact graciously, but not at the expense of leaving off both discussion about God and open rebuke of sin where it's needed. And one of the reasons it becomes evident, one of the reasons that Jesus goes is because he has a message that he wants to deliver to the Pharisees and to the scribes. And so here is Jesus. He goes, he sits down at meat, and the Pharisee is astonished. The Pharisee's taken back. He's, I think, genuinely surprised. He marvels that Jesus has sat down to eat without first engaging in the ceremonial washing of his hands before supper. Jesus is not ignorant of the laws and the rituals that the Pharisees had enacted. He's very thoroughly familiar with them. He's grown up in this context. And so we have to conclude that it's not an oversight. Jesus is not ignorant. Jesus is purposely, it would seem, based on what follows, purposely omitting the ritual washing. Jesus goes into the house and he breaks their laws on purpose, because he is setting them up to deliver a message that will strike to the very heart of who they are. And so in verse 38, when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. This is describing the warning against ceremonial uncleanness. And so the description is, they would take water and they would pour it from the wrist over both hands so that they had washed from the wrist down both hands. And in the Mishnah, it's very particular. The way in which the washing was to take place, and if you touched something while you were washing the other hand, that hand was unclean. And there were all these different steps that had to be followed. And the idea is, you've been outside in the market, you may have touched a Gentile, you may have touched something that a Gentile touched, and thus you're unclean. And so there has to be this pouring of water over the hands in order to be made clean. And really, what we have to recognize by way of background is that there are two bodies of legislation that are operative. On the one hand, you have God's law. Law which God himself had given to Moses and had been delivered to his people. Inspired, God-ordained law. And then you had, on the other side, an accumulation of additional regulation or extra laws which the elders, over the course of many generations, had compiled. And this was the tradition of the elders. And really, the mentality here is this. We have God's law. It's the inspired word. We love it. It needs to be honored and reverenced and protected. And because we want to keep God's law, what we're going to do is we're going to build a fence around God's law. We don't want to break God's law. And so we're going to invent our own fence around God's law that will keep us with an additional layer of protection from breaking God's law. And that outward fence is all of this additional regulation that had been compiled by the Pharisees. So we have God's law on one side, we have all of the extra rules of the Pharisees on the other side. And this is one of the extra rules that the Pharisees had compiled. This idea of specific ways in which you washed your hands before you sat down to eat. And it's interesting because the word here in verse 38, the word washed, in the original is actually from the word that we get, the English word baptize. It's baptizo. It's a form of that word. So it's the description of pouring water over your hands is described in terms of the baptism of one's hands, if we were to translate it literally. And so we have these two bodies of law. And Jesus breaks the law of the Pharisees, their rules. Jesus is saying, it's not unholy to neglect what you say is the essence of holiness. He's breaking that law. He's saying, as we see elsewhere, in elevating your additional regulation, it actually supplants or replaces, by definition, God's law. And so we go on in verses 39 to 41. Jesus has neglected this. The Pharisee is surprised. Jesus knows it. And so he seizes this opportunity to address what is a serious spiritual malady. The Lord said in verse 39 unto him, now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. Ye fools, did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also? He's saying, you wash your body with an impure heart. This is absurd, Jesus is saying. And the picture is a graphic one. Children, you can readily grasp this. You think of, let's say, a coffee mug or something equivalent to it, or a glass. And it's been sitting in filthy water. And you pull it out, and it's maybe even been set aside in the sun or something. And all of the grime and the greasy substance is sticking to both the inside and outside of the cup. You have chunks of food and other nasty particles that have maybe dried onto the inside of the cup. You pick up that cup, you go to the sink, and you scrub the outside and get it really clean so it's smooth. There's nothing on there at all. You look inside, and it is absolutely disgusting. There's chunks of food in there and grease and nastiness, and you say, okay, now I'm going to go to the fridge and open the fridge and pour myself a glass of milk or a glass of orange juice and drink it. He says, revolting. You know, why would you clean the outside and leave the inside nasty? And this is the image that Jesus is using here. He's saying, you are focused on cleaning your outside, the physical body, and yet you've left the most important part, your inside, defiled. You've left it dirty. You've left it sinful. You think about what the Old Testament itself teaches us about the ceremonial law. Even in the Old Testament scriptures distinguish between the ceremonial law and the moral law. Distinguish between all of the many ceremonies of ritual defilement and ritual cleanliness. Distinguish that from bona fide spiritual obedience. And there are many passages. I'll just list some of them. Isaiah 1, verses 10 to 17. The Lord is saying, you have all these ceremonial actions of worship that you are engaging in, but you don't have faith. And so I'm sick of it. It's disgusting. It comes up like a stench before me. I'm covering my eyes. I'm not going to have anything to do, even though they're employing God-ordained elements of worship. Their heart is wrong, and the Lord finds it revolting. You find the same sort of thing in Isaiah 58. You find it in Amos 5. You find it in Micah 6 and elsewhere. So here the Lord is saying, even in the Old Testament itself, that which was God-given ceremonial law was recognized as at a different level from obedience to the heart of the matter, which is captured in places like the moral law. And this is part of the point, and you need to grasp this to understand the essence of what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying, if God ordained ceremonies did not rank in God's eyes at the same level as, for example, to use the words of Micah, to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. If God ordained ceremonies didn't rank at the same level, then obedience to purely man-made rules, while the inside is full of wickedness, is utter folly. How much more foolishness is obedience to your man-made regulation while your inside stinks before God? You've washed your hands with unwashed hearts. You are misjudging what matters most. You have taken the additional regulations that you've invented, and you have elevated them, and you have missed the boat by a mile on what is of significance to God. Verse 41, it goes on in a rather difficult verse to translate, but rather give alms of such things as ye have, and behold, all things are clean unto you. I think the idea here is express your inner self in performing the works of mercy and of kindness. You should express what is sanctified and holy and godly on the inside through the works of mercy and so on. And so here he says in verse 40, he says, have you missed the fact? He says, here's the height of your folly. Did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also? He's saying, you have no God consciousness. You're all smug about all of these externals while your inside is rotten and full of sin and not full of grace and genuine holiness. And the point is, you've forgotten that God sees. We have an all-seeing God. God knows what is on your inside. God is not limited like your colleagues and friends and so on to seeing what is on the outside. God sees the whole package. And you're not God conscious. And you're not living in communion with God. And therefore, you're not remembering that the all-seeing God is looking into the, and penetrating into the depths of your heart and soul. Here is the Lord saying, you're misjudging what matters most. You're misjudging what matters most. Verse 42, majoring on the minors. Majoring on the minors. Verse 42, but woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Majoring on the minors. Now the Bible and the Old Testament, God's law itself, gave regulation in places like Leviticus 27 and Deuteronomy 14 about tithing and how it was to be done. And God gave very clear instructions about specifications about all of the ways in which that was to be followed. But the Pharisees decide, as with everything, that they want to go even further. And so rather than limiting themselves, as the biblical regulation does, to the substance of what they earn by way of living, which was primarily taken up, as the Old Testament law makes clear, taken up with things like grain and wine and oil, no, the Pharisees decide to go even further. They're going to tithe even the garden herbs out of the patch behind the house that they would use for cooking and so on. So for every 10 pieces of mint, you know, one goes to the temple. And so they gather their herbs together to make supper, and 9 go in the house and 1 goes to the temple. They're overextending what God himself had required. And you can understand the idea here. It's similar to what we said earlier. You have God's law. We love it. It's inspired. We're going to build this hedge, which is in fact a violation of God's law, distortion of God's law. There's something, a similar mentality that goes along with that. And the idea is that you take a biblical principle, a biblical doctrine, a biblical practice, and you say, I'm going to maximize it. I'm going to overextend it. And so if the Bible says do this, then I'm going to even go further and do more. And even in our own day and age, you know, people do that and we think, man, they're really godly. They're super extra godly because they've taken what God said and they've gone even further than what God says. So they're even more holy. You know, that's the notion. And for some of them, in their deluded, unbelieving hearts, it's probably sincere in their works righteous mentality. They're sincerely trying to do what they think is even more, what is even better. But they've stressed human regulation at the expense of divine ordinances. The Lord says, what happened to judgment and the love of God? You're going along in excruciating detail, attending to all the minutiae, and in the process you go and you pass over the fundamentals, the most basic things like judgment and the love of God. These are left off while every possible piece of minutiae is held fast to. He's saying, what's happening here? The idea of justice. And it's not just in terms of outward charity, like you haven't shown kindness and equity to others, that's included, but it's also your relationship to God himself. The love of God has been lost, has been missed, has been neglected altogether. Jesus says, you should have kept the divine ordinances. He's not saying here their addition, but the divine ordinances themselves. You should have kept the divine ordinances, God's law, without neglecting the weightier matters of the law. You have majored on the minors. You should have loved both, but given preeminence to what God's given preeminence to. And the fact is, they did not love both, and they gave preeminence to the lesser. They were zealous about these points of additional detail that they've added while neglecting all the fundamentals, all that is primary, all that is of greatest importance to the Lord. And really, they're left, just like we're left, with asking ourselves the question, where is my heart in these matters? Where is my heart in these matters? Am I one who is preoccupied with majoring on the minors? Or can I say about my life, here are written in bold, in places that I can put with very quick ease my finger on in the Bible, and say, here's what God says here, 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 and here. Here are the things God is emphasizing, God is giving a primacy to. And my life reflects that primacy. Or are we saying, you know, the things that we talk about, the things that we make a big deal about, the things that we're especially zealous about, are the things you cannot put your finger on anywhere in the Bible? Where is my heart in the matter? Where am I in relation to these things? Thirdly, misleading the masses. Thirdly, misleading the masses. Verses 43 and 44. Woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye love the uppermost part seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are as graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them. So these are the second and third woes summarized under this point, misleading the masses. Two parts to this. The first woe, or it's actually the second woe, says that you seek the chief seats. And this would have been in the synagogue where the people gathered for the corporate worship of God. There were seats up front facing the congregation. And from that point, you would be able to be close by the one who is reading and preaching and so on. You would also be looking at the congregation. They would be looking at you. And so your reactions to the singing of the Psalms and to the law read and preached and so on would have been read by everyone. And you would have had the ability to look with some perhaps scrupulous care at those who were gathered together. Jesus is rebuking them for something that's obvious. This was a self-aggrandizing action. They're seeking the chief seats. They want to be in the places of primacy and of importance. It's self-aggrandizing. It's the thing that James in James 2 tells us not to do. This is pride. This is the love to be seen, the love to be heard, the love to be followed and esteemed. You know, it strikes me that we have things like all-star worship bands and things like that. How can you put the words all-star and worship together in the same phrase? Biblical worship is the opposite of an all-star mentality. Biblical worship, God is everything. God is the whole. He is the one who is magnified, glorified, the one whom we fall before, the one whom our hearts and minds are taken up with. And so we are left hidden and we are left minimized, whereas God is the one who is magnified. Jesus is saying, you pursue spiritual elitism, and it is contradictory to biblical religion. Religious elitism cannot coexist with biblical religion. He says, you are misleading the masses. You're seeking the high places, the important places. And in doing so, you become the blind leading the blind, as he says elsewhere. You are as blind as a dingbat, seeking to get everyone to follow you into the pit which you yourself are going to fall into. But then he goes on in the second half, verse 44, and says, you're as graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them. And the background here is that in preparation, the weeks prior to Passover, they would go around Jerusalem and they would whitewash all the graves. And the reason that they whitewashed all the graves is so that they would be clearly visible, so that they would be easily identified. And the idea is people have been preparing to come to Jerusalem for the Passover, and if they walk over a grave unbeknownst to them, then they're ceremonially defiled. And there's a whole, according to biblical law, there's a whole week that they have to pursue these various parts of purification. And so it trumps their whole purpose for coming to Jerusalem. They're not able to go into the temple. And so in order to keep people from being accidentally defiled and thus omitted from the activities within the temple, they whitewashed all of the graves so that they were clearly visible, easy to identify. And he says to the Pharisees, he uses an image then that's very familiar to them, though albeit less familiar to us. He says, that's what you're like. You're like one of the graves that wasn't whitewashed. You're like one of the graves that wasn't identified, an unseen, unknown grave over which men walk. He's saying your life and example and your teaching and doctrine are dubious and deceptive. And you spiritually defile those who come in contact with you. They esteem you, they watch you, they listen to you, they believe you, they follow you. And you thereby defile them. They are misleading the masses, both in their self-aggrandizing desire under religious elitism to seek the high place, which is hollow and empty and worthless. And they are, through their life and teaching, defiling many that follow them. They're a snare to the people. They're trapping and ensnaring the people. And so Jesus says in Matthew 23. The result is this. Your hypocrisy results in your followers being twice damned. They are twice damned because they go from no religion to a false religion, and thereby they're inoculated from true religion. See that? You know, people who have no religion, they come in contact with biblical religion under the blessing of God and the Holy Spirit, they can be brought to true religion. But if they've already been inoculated by false religion, then they think they're religious when they're not, and thus they're not open or as open to the message of God from heaven in the gospel. They are twice damned. They are those who are blind, having been led by the blind. Your hypocrisy is misleading the masses, he tells them. And so we have misjudging what matters most, followed by what is close behind it, majoring on the minors. And then for the Pharisees, the additional consequence of misleading the masses. Jesus is dealing with them in a way that is helpful, that is spiritually beneficial. Rather than leaving them to their self-deceived selves, he's going to them and saying, please wake up. With a measure of sorrow, he is denouncing their misguided piety. And he's saying, please listen. You need to wake up from this spiritual stupor and see that you have missed the boat altogether. And you need to be led into the way of truth. And in God's mercy, there were many Pharisees who heard this message and the others that Jesus preached, who were taken out of that pit, out of that ensnaring, self-deceived religion, and were liberated and brought under the power of God's grace in the gospel. And so we read of those who, even among the scribes and Pharisees, who believed what Jesus said and followed him. I think of men like Nicodemus and others. Think of the Apostle Paul. These are big names, and they're those who are described as having believed, whose names history has not, God in his wisdom has not recorded for us in the scriptures. God washes the inside of the cup. God, under the power of the Holy Spirit, through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, washes both the inside and the outside. God comes, and he brings about spiritual fruitfulness, which is concerned with loving God's law and following God's law and being detailed, as Jesus was scrupulously detailed in obeying the revealed will of God, from a heart that has been filled by God with humility and with love and with meekness and with genuine bona fide spiritual mindedness, and with a biblically defined separation from the world. God purifies, God cleanses the inside of the cup as well as the outside. And God enables us to go forth rejoicing in the liberating, transforming influences of his powerful word brought to bear upon our souls and hearts. May the Lord help us to be so preoccupied as the Savior was with these spiritual proportions. Let's stand together for prayer. Our gracious Lord and our God, every one of us can stand before you and declare guilty as charged. There is something of the Pharisee that remains even in the best of your people. Oh, thanks be unto you, our God, And thanks be unto your grace that you deliver us from the bondage of this perverted natural religion in Christ Jesus. And yet, Lord, we confess that the presence of some of these things is still in every one of us. And we need wisdom. We need, O Lord, to be searched by your Spirit. We need the light of your word to shine into our hearts. We need maturity. We need growth. We need grace. Work in us, O Lord, that we might grow up into the whole man. Give us your blessing. And we ask that spiritual fruitfulness would be multiplied and abound in each of our souls. We ask in Jesus' name.